This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه. الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على سيد المصطفى محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن ولا وبعض. فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. أيها الإخوة الكرام وأخوات السيدات، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. To my dear respected Muslim brothers and sisters, and to the non-Muslim guests who were so kind to come here this evening to hear this presentation, we ask that Almighty God will open your heart and open your mind and allow you to appreciate the sincere advice that we offer, and hopefully to share the vision that we hope to impart. And we say, peace be upon those who follow the guidance. My comments today is titled A Vision for an Improved Society. Because all of us can stand some improvement in our lives, no matter who we are, what our occupation is, how successful we think we are, or how successful other people say we are. Whatever philosophy or religion that you profess, each one of us can stand some improvement in our lives. And if each of us are willing to accept that there is room for improvement in our lives, then that justifies the proposition that I wish to make this evening, a vision for an improved society. Because individuals comprise of, make up families, and families make up communities, and the communities make up the society. So if we as individuals can stand some improvement in our lives, then certainly our society can stand some improvement. But for anything to get better, to increase the quality of life for an individual, for a family, for a community, for a society, it calls for some kind of introspection. You have to stop for a moment and think, reflect, and be honest. And if you stop often and think frequently, consistently, you will come up with some conclusions and you will gradually develop a vision and a commitment for yourself. And if you share, if you are courageous enough to live that vision and to share that vision with others, you can change not only your own life, but you can change the life of your family, your community, and inevitably, the society. And I will not pretend, I will not think to myself that this vision that I have is something special. It's not something special. It's personal because it's from me to you. I take it personal. But it's not exceptional. It's not special. But I do realize that in the world we live in today, the more progress that we make in fields of technology and science, the more preoccupied we become with earning our living and accumulating wealth and trying to sustain or to obtain a quality of life that is similar to others whom we think are enjoying a certain comfort zone. The more we move towards that, the less time we have to think qualitatively. And because of that, you find that human beings today in the fiber optic telecommunication equipped societies, they tend to read less. They tend to think independently less. They tend to take time out to reflect, to evaluate, to assess before moving on to other things less. And so that means that someone on behalf of the society should take that time to do the research, to read, to write, to reflect, and then have the courage to share that, even when it is not popular. Because that's the challenge. When we have a vision or a commitment, if it's in us, if it's in the form of a song, it's easy to impart because people like to be sung to. We like songs. If it's in the form of a movie, it's easy to impart because all we have to do is sit and watch. And at the end, we know that it's just a movie. We don't have to do anything. But when you listen to a vision that may affect or it may reveal or it may address issues that make you a bit uncomfortable, cause you to think about things you don't want to think about, causes you to be emotionally or morally challenged or pushed up against the wall of life. We don't like that. Sometimes that makes the one who speaks unpopular. And this is why a speaker has got to determine very clearly, do they want to be popular or do they have a mandate to deliver their message, irregardless of the reaction, irregardless of the impact, and irregardless of the loss of popularity. And you know, popularity is dangerous because it borders on hypocrisy. Because to remain popular, you usually have to say and do things that people are pleased with, or you at least have to pretend, and that is hypocrisy. So I want to step out of this expectation that some people might have. And I want to say some things that when I'm finished, it may change your feelings of celebrity or appreciation status. It may change. And you may leave here having a different feeling or evaluation about myself or what I have to say. But that doesn't matter, because life is like that. What will matter is that when life is over, the one who has given us life, that assessment on that day, the assessment of our conscience, the assessment of our hearts, the assessment of our call to duty, our sacrifice, that is what will matter on that day. And if we are popular on that day, then we have succeeded. But none of you, none of us will have anything to do with grading that level of popularity on that day. So please, bear with me as I try to navigate through this vision which I've written as a culmination of the lectures that we've given. We've delivered approximately, since last month when I first came to Trinidad, we've delivered a total of approximately 18 lectures. And for me, that is no small undertaking, because it is my habit that I don't write. I don't speak, except that I write first. And I don't simply write before I do some kind of research, because I have found that that is the most effective way to deliver your thoughts after you have organized them and rehearsed them to yourself. So whatever I say, I am accountable, and I mean it. I won't apologize to anybody for what I say, because I mean it. I read it, I researched it, I wrote it, I rehearsed it to myself, and I'm rehearsing it to you. And let the pieces fall where they may. Now, I want to first extend what I consider to be a vision for the general society, be it Trinidad or any other place that human beings live and organize life. And afterwards, then I want to get a little more particular and address what I consider to be a vision for the Muslims. Now, some of you may have went to other lectures, the one on community, the one on leadership or empowerment, or in one of the local masjids or organizations. All of them were relevant. So here I will try my best to package it, summarize it, and allow you to go home with what I consider to be a vision for an improved society. In a world of cynicism and mutual condemnation, it is extremely difficult to convince people of the basic goodness of human beings. Most of us, we don't admit it, but we have lost along the way our basic confidence and conviction of the goodness of human beings. Human beings are frail. Human beings do forget. Human beings do make mistakes. Human beings have a tendency to go to extremes. Human beings, if you put your trust in a human being, they will always fail in some respect, because that's the nature of a human being. But I believe, as a human being, as a Muslim, as an individual, I, in spite of all my experiences and travels and exposure, I do believe in the basic goodness of human beings. Because to think otherwise is to think negatively. And when you think negatively, you cannot develop a vision. Vision is wide. One of the things you have to develop if you want to have a vision, you have to look beyond the frailty, the faults, the conditions, the thinking of human beings. And you've got to think in your mind, somehow there is some principles that can override and overcome and go beyond. And so I do believe in the basic goodness of human beings. In a world where most everyone have been harmed, most everyone have been insulted, most everyone have at one time or another been transgressed upon, it is rare to find people who are willing to forgive. How many people here have what they consider to be an enemy or more than one? Someone who they believe justifiably means to harm them, has harmed them, undermined them, conspired against them, hurt them, stole from them, threatened them, whatever. I say everyone in here probably. Because that is one of the tests of living with human beings. And the challenge is, the real challenge in all your relationships, the real challenge in all of your relationships is how you deal with that person, persons whom you would consider to be a threat or an enemy or an adversary. Do you have the capacity to forgive? If the answer is no, that is a very tragic situation. Chances are that feeling inside of you will not allow you to rise to the highest levels of human consciousness. Because the devil or evil in the world always threatens us with that. That's natural. So anyone can hate. Anyone can sustain enmity. Anybody. And of course, we always have justification. But how great is it? How great is the individual who, in spite of justifiable hate or envy or enmity or being threatened, threatened or insulted or transgressed upon is able to forgive. Now, as we continue to talk, I want you to keep this issue of forgiveness in the forefront of your mind. Because whomsoever is not willing to forgive, then the reciprocation of that, then God will never forgive you. Don't believe that you will die hating someone and somehow or another you will find forgiveness on the day of judgment. No. Unless your hate is only for God and your love is only for God. That's a different kind of love and that's a different kind of hate. In a world filled with bigotry, racism, and class struggle, human beings have always justified why they do not have to sit and listen to whomsoever they consider to be their inferiors or their opposition. This has always been the case. Either because of bigotry, that's just pure prejudice. You dislike somebody because of who they are. You don't even know them. You just dislike them. They represent a different race or a different ethnic group or a different religion or a different philosophy, or they're on a different side, or they beneath your station, or the way they looked at you, or whatever it is. You have been conditioned. Most bigotry is taught at home. It is a conditioned response. Bigotry. Racism. It is a conditioned social response. It is not something that people just develop by themselves. No, it is reinforced. It is taught, reinforced, cultivated, insisted upon. Bigotry, racism, and class struggle. We never seem to be satisfied where we are. We're looking at the Joneses or the Johnsons or the Rahmans or the Siddiqui's. We're always looking at somebody else who's on another level. And then when we get to that level, we want to get to another level. And because of that, those levels, sometimes those levels become promised. They become fixed. We become entrenched into a certain level, either from a historical pattern or from just a social preference. We become locked, entrenched in certain class patterns. Sometimes it's because a condition, a religion required that, or a philosophy required that, or a government required that. And we, as human beings, we fall into those knee-jerk requirements. So in a world of bigotry, racism, and class struggle, human beings feel justified. Yes, human beings just like you, just like me, and others in other parts of the world, they feel justified. Why they do not have to sit and listen. Something simple like that. Do you know, most wars, killings, ongoing rivalries, hatred, vengeance, most of these could be arbitrated if the people or persons would simply be willing to humble themselves above their justifiable bigotry, racism, class struggle, and sit down. Sit and listen. That is, listen to the other one, and the other one, listen to you. And then someone that is somewhat neutral, arbitrate. And then the two people humble themselves to that arbitration. In a world of frustration, anger, and great misunderstandings. It is extremely difficult to bridge differences and accept arbitration. How many issues in this world, in your society, developed, exploded, spread through the society as a result of frustration, anger, and great misunderstanding? A wise man once said, "Don't get angry. Don't get angry." He said it 3 times. Don't get angry. And if you're angry while you're standing, then sit down. And if you're still angry when you sit down, lay down. And if you're still angry, get up and wash yourself. Take a bath. Pray and see if you're still angry. Try that formula. Muslim, Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, atheist, communist, whatever you call yourself, try that formula. Because it is a solution and a medicine for anger and frustration and great misunderstandings. This is our world. This is our society. And this is our individual and collective dilemma. A dilemma, something that we haven't figured out. A paradox, a set of problems, a challenge. This is our human dilemma. In the midst of all the darkness and pessimism, there is a need of a great light. The need for a great pervasive light and a broad, powerful vision. And the history of human beings have been marked by individuals, great, profound individuals, who themselves, by revelation from God or inspiration through education, or through the implementation of legislation, they have imparted to the world great, tremendous light and broad, powerful visions. That's how important it is for us to dream. Don't be afraid to dream. When you dream, the only loss that you can incur is patience, that's all. But if you fail to dream, the loss you incur is the following of other people's desires and your own. That's it. Don't be afraid to dream. And don't be afraid to be called a dreamer. But where, I ask, where will humanity obtain such a vision? Where? From whom? Persons of various philosophies and religions will claim they have the answer. We cannot all be right. We cannot all be right. But we also cannot be entirely wrong. You see? If a lot of people make a claim, have made a claim, will make a claim, they all cannot be right. Some of them who are making the same claim can be right, but some of them are wrong. But no one is entirely wrong. That means there is some right in everybody. And in the worst of individuals, in the worst of circumstances, in the worst of situations, there is something that we can get from that if we are wise. Always try to think to yourself, how can I get the worst out of the, how can I get the best out of the worst of situations and circumstances? Then you always will be a winner. There is an ultimate truth that opens a vision for us. There is an ultimate truth. And I believe I know that ultimate truth. That's my belief. That's my particular individual conviction. I think I know. I think I have observed. I think I have read. I think I have seen. I think I am experiencing a part of an inspiration, a part of an inspiration of that ultimate truth. And I have a right as an individual to say that. There is an ultimate truth that will open up a vision for us. But that truth is arrived at through many roads and many experiences. You see? Ultimate truth is something that you can have the conviction of, but you should keep in mind that every human being may come towards that truth through different roads and different experiences. When they arrive at that truth and submit themselves to that truth, it is one system and one truth. But we as human beings have been programmed from creation, from birth, to follow different roads that lead us towards that ultimate truth. Toleration and mutual respect will help us on the road that we are on. Toleration and mutual respect will allow every human being the opportunity to travel the road of their own choice. And every human being should have the right to choose and determine for themselves what they consider to be the road towards ultimate truth. Toleration and mutual respect will provide all of us the privilege and extend to everyone the privilege to promote our own convictions. In a free and democratic society where we live, where we are privileged to live, and Muslims or non-Muslims, don't ever take for granted the privilege that you have to make choices. Because some of us sitting in the stands today have come from environments where there were not many choices offered or permitted. Then, when you arrive in a society that arrives at most public decisions through choice, the privilege of choice, the choice to move from one place to another, the choice to be educated in an institution of your determination, the choice to live where you want to live, the choice to own property where you like, the choice to choose your friends, the choice to choose your religion, the choice to move to another part of the earth and come back in safety. This is a special privilege. And only 37% of the world's population enjoys those kinds of privileges. And if we are not satisfied at the governmental institutions under which we live, and we should not necessarily be satisfied if we don't think but that government is meeting its mandate of morality or fairness or justice, we should not be satisfied. But we should still be grateful if that government is preserving for us that privilege. With that in mind, I want to propose a vision that may complement this society in particular. One, and above all other things, we must have God consciousness. Yes, those people that believe in God, whether they weak in their belief, deviant in their belief, confused in their belief, irregardless, those who believe in God and have some God consciousness, what does that mean? That they refer certain principles and values of their life to God. And they insist that their neighbors, their co-workers, their countrymen, their colleagues, at least respect reasonably these standards of values. This is God consciousness. And we should not make enemies of people that believe in God. No. I didn't say they're not part of the opposition. I didn't say they can't be adversaries, but not enemies. Because as long as a person believes in God, there's a chance we can arrive at divine arbitration, divine regulation and response. There's a chance. And your society in particular is a unique society, because most people living in Trinidad, if you ask them the question, do you believe in God? Just ask arbitrarily anywhere, do you believe in God? Don't ask them what God, how, when, what. No. Just do you believe in God? Probably 90% of your society, and maybe more, they will be a bit surprised that you even asked that question. In fact, they may be a bit insulted. It should be a matter of fact. And this is a great blessing, because we have a place to start from. And that starting point is God consciousness. And if we are God consciousness, it means that our thinking, our values, are based upon some kind of scripture. Some kind of scripture. A writing which came from God. A revelation that came from God. An inspiration that was set by God. A legislation that was ordered by God. Let's start there in this society. God consciousness. Let all of us review our respective scriptures. Let's start there. From the Prime Minister all the way down to the person digging a hole on the highway. The full range of the society. Let us all agree that when we argue, when we disagree, and we differ about whatever, before we go to war, before we settle it with blood, before we condemn anybody for whatever, let us first search ourselves, our own God consciousness, take a look at our own scriptures. Number two. We should encourage the government, the institutions of the government, our elected officials, the private citizens. We should encourage the setting up and the execution of forums and seminars to respectfully discuss the most critical issues. Because if citizens of a country will simply create forums and seminars to discuss critical issues, with some parameters. Then they may not agree, but they will at least agree to honorably disagree. This will improve our quality of life. We should hold these forums around issues of industry, how we can make our industries better, more profitable, more beneficial, more far-reaching, more accessible. We should hold such forums and seminars about crime. What kinds of crime? Where do these crimes originate from? Where are the pockets of crime? How can we address, as a private citizen, as an elected official, as a law enforcement person, how can we address crime in our society? We need to talk about it. Don't leave it up to the police. Don't leave it up to the law enforcement. Don't leave it up to the elected officials, because this is our society. We should talk about the economy. Ask about how the wealth is distributed. All of us have a right to know. Government has a responsibility to be transparent. And we have a responsibility to be accountable. We can make the economy better if some of us wasn't so selfish, and some of us wasn't so greedy, and some of us wasn't excessively ambitious. We need to talk about education. How can Trinidad, how can your society compete with other nations of the world in education? I mean, compete in every level of education with an idea in your mind that Trinidad as a society, if this is where you live, that on a scale of 1 to 10, in all the educational subjects, our country can never go below 6 or 7. That calls for a conviction, a commitment, a national mandate. And we need to talk about that. How can we improve the environment of the schools or the universities, the syllabus, the tools that we use? How can we improve it? How can we improve the commitment? How can we make our syllabus and our schools more attractive? How can we create educational environments that our children can function within? The issues of health. And of course, the issues of the environment. You can know the nature of a country by how they treat the environment. When the people have no respect for the environment, this is like a child that has no respect for their mother. You know if you curse your mother. You know if you hit your mother. You know if you defile your mother. You know you have no worth, no chance to evolve in life. You can't have no respect among no places. And if you defile the environment, this is the common mother. The environment that we all share. And if we don't protect the environment will one day collapse. And we need to talk about that. How do all of us become environmentally conscious? We need to hold summit conferences. Summit, high level. Conferences for various levels of leadership and professionals. Yes, leaders in government, leaders in industry, leaders in science, leaders in education, leaders in business, leaders in all walks of life need to meet within the spectrum of their particular field and hold yearly or quarterly, semi-annually summit conferences to discuss issues relative to leadership. And professionals need to come together and discuss the goods and services that they represent to make them better, to make them more accessible, to make them better but less expensive, more proficient. We need to hold camps and retreats for our youth to interact with each other. You see, a camp is a beautiful place because young people who have a tendency to enact, to imitate the conditioning that parents give to them when they are in a camp environment, a retreat, in most cases, they act normal. They love each other. They interact with each other. They talk to each other. They play with each other. They grow together. They build relationships and friendships. They make commitments to each other. They bond together. And we need to create those environments. Otherwise, our children will simply mimic and imitate the bigotry and the prejudices and the conditioning that we have cast upon them. They need environments where they can share their real feelings. Because parents, don't be deceived that your children talk to you about everything. They don't. They don't. In fact, a study was done, and when a child was asked 20 different questions, out of those 20 different questions, it was found that more than half of those questions that a child has, they never ask their parents. But they will ask another child who probably themselves don't have the right answer. Camps and retreats where they can share their feelings and document their opinions. I said, yes, our children should be taught, encouraged to document their opinions, because the opinions of little people are not that little. We should ask our children to keep a diary. Ask them to write their notes. Put a suggestion box in your house and see what children will tell you. They need to document their feelings so they have a feeling of self-worth inside their family, inside their school, inside their society. We need to establish recruitment of a think tank. Now here, I don't think that private citizens themselves have the power to recruit a think tank. I think government does. Institutions, not-for-profit agencies, should recruit and establish think tanks. These are individuals who are selected for their academia, for their empirical knowledge, for their integrity, for their influence, for their accomplishment, and they are paid. They are remunerated because they are recruited to become part of a research team, another name for a think tank. And what will this think tank do? It will prepare white papers, research papers, and recommendations that they will give to government and elected officials. Because, brothers and sisters, don't think just because somebody got elected to an office that they have a clue about why they are there. In many cases, people who are elected to office out of popularity are just ordinary people chosen or elected for an extraordinary job, and they begin to pretend that they know what they're doing once they get there. And they pretend and lie, because that's what you want them to do, because you put them there. So we should not have disdain or doubt about their ability, but we can augment their ability by creating think tanks, research teams that will submit to them from time to time papers, recommendations on our behalf. We need to solicit from the government, from private foundations, funds to set up empowerment programs. Empowerment programs in order to provide opportunities for the socially disadvantaged. Because when you do not provide adequate empowerment and opportunities for the socially disadvantaged, the socially disadvantaged will become angry, irritated, abusive, frustrated, rebellious, and criminal. So part of the criminal element in your society is part of our share of the blame. Don't just say that someone who acted criminally, that they did that independently. I tell you, 7 out of 10 of the blatant criminals in your society or any other society are from the socially disadvantaged. And the worst thing about it is that governments and societies, they build in principles and dynamics to keep them in that condition in order that those fat cats, the most privileged, will remain in their position. It's a balancing act. But when we recruit from the government and from private foundations and wealthy individuals on their own, when we recruit and solicit from them on the basis of programs that we have written and submitted, we set up empowerment programs to provide opportunities for the socially disadvantaged, the physically challenged, and the people who are disenfranchised. Now, these are my thoughts and my advice to the non-Muslims of this society or for the general society. And I would like to continue, with your permission, with a more particular set of ideas for the consideration of the Muslim community. And I said that originally. So I want to embark now upon a particular set of advices for the Muslims, the faith community that I belong to. We Muslims have been ordered in so many places in the Quran, ittaqullah, ittaqullah, حَيْثُ مَا كُنْتُمْ. The Prophet ﷺ said, وَاتْبِعَ السَّيِّئَةَ بِالْحَسَنَةِ تَمْهُوهَا وَخَالِقِ النَّاسِ بِخُلُقٍ حَسَنٍ. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, fear Allah, be mindful of Allah wherever you are, and follow up a bad deed with a good one. That will wipe it out, cancel it. And after that, have good behavior towards the human beings. This is the principle. Throughout the Quran, Allah says, ittaqullah, fear Allah, be mindful of Allah. That means in your acting, in your speaking, in your thinking, in your planning, first bring God to mind. Because when we bring Allah to mind, we become God conscious, then we enjoin what is right and we forbid what is wrong. And we are fair and just in our dealings. That's what taqwa, God consciousness, does for the mature, effective Muslim. It is a matter of adab. It is a matter of akhlaq. A matter of ethics. A matter of behavior. So if your faith is not manifested in your behavior, if it is not manifested in your conduct, your ethics, then you have no faith. And when from time to time, you and I, we become outside of ourselves, that is, we act in a non-faithful manner, our adab, our akhlaq becomes bad, then we should do what? Follow that up with a good deed. Say, I'm sorry. Apologize. Repent. make some restitution of some sort. And then after that, don't repeat that action, but move on to good manners, good conduct, and consistency in your behavior. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, Verily, I have been sent into this world to perfect good manners. So if anybody wants to know what is the object of being a Muslim, somebody will say paradise. Yeah, ultimately, that's right. But how are you going to get there? Paradise. That's the objective. But what's the highway? What's the conditions? Ittaqullah. Have adab. Have akhlaq. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, verily, I have been sent to perfect what? Good manners. Who is the witness and who is the proof of our manners? Your neighbor. Ask the neighbor of a Muslim. Does she or he greet them, meet them, talk with them, advise them, seek their advice from time to time, share food with them, ask them about their health, ask them about their family, look and see about their condition, respond to their needs, their pains, their emergencies, because that's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. We somehow think as Muslims, the only ones we're supposed to greet, Muslims. Meet, Muslims. Eat with, Muslims. Respond to, Muslims. Go to visit in hospitals, Muslims. No! You're not following Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you're following somebody else. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, wa ahsinu inna Allah yuhibbu al-muhsinin. Wa ahsinu, so do good, perform excellence to the people. Verily Allah loves those who do good and perform excellence to all the people. O Muslims, we should strive to both understand and implement. I said understand theoretically, theologically, spiritually. We should strive to understand Islam. But we should also know that understanding is not accepted without implementation. Because throughout the Quran, Allah says, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Iman wa'amal. Iman wa'amal. That is faith, commitment, belief, and amal. Practice, implementation. That's the balance. That's the yin and the yang of the life, our faith called Islam. We should strive to both understand and implement the Quran and the authentic sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Don't merely follow, mimic, obey what somebody told you. No, search, know for sure. Be confident in your understanding, implementation of the Quran, in your understanding and your implementation of the authentic sunnah. Emphasis on the word authentic, because sunnah to somebody could be S-O-O-N-E-R. Some people practicing the sunnah. Sooner for me and later for you. No, sunnah. That is the actions, the speech, and the approvals of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that can be authenticated, documented. Then we follow. We should develop the thinking and the commitment to Islamic community. I said what? The thinking and the commitment. How many people here honestly ever thought seriously about what is Islamic community? I mean, you say you belong to an Islamic community. Like people say, I belong to, people come and ask me all the time, Sheikh, what mosque you belong to? Now think about that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ. Verily, the masjids, the houses of worship, belong to Allah. So how I belong to a masjid? But we become conditioned to think like that. We don't belong to a masjid. The masjid belongs to Allah. The masjid is an institution inside of a community. So where is your community? Now, I'm not talking about your geographic community. I'm not talking about your theological community. I'm not talking about your madhhabi community, your ethnic community, your cultural community. I'm talking about the organized body of Muslims following Quran and Sunnah under leadership that they have agreed upon. That's community. So now, let me rephrase the question again. The statement again, we should develop the thinking and the commitment to Islamic community and therefore Islamic leadership and the development of all the skills, products, and services that will empower ourselves and complement the greater society. This is very important for us to understand because this is the whole purpose. This is the whole manhaj. This is the whole methodology of Islamic implementation. Thinking and commitment to the Islamic community, to the Islamic leadership, and the development of skills, products, services, amwalikum wa anfusikum, from yourselves, from your money, your wealth, that will empower ourselves and complement the society. We should, as Muslims, strongly urge, in fact, we should insist that our respective leaders collaborate, cooperate, and galvanize the Muslim community in order to address not only their particular issues, but the critical issues of the society. I want to repeat that because, you see, this is the two-way street. Respect for the community, for the leadership, sacrificing. But now the other side of the street is, if we do that, if we commit ourselves to the community and the leadership, and we spend and we sacrifice and we reasonably obey, then there is a responsibility for the leadership. Because we don't have a priesthood. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have a religious hierarchy. We don't have some people sitting up in some high places waving some wands and throwing some holy water on us and making some kind of religious decisions for us. We don't have nothing like that in Islam. We have people who are servants of the community. The messenger, an athar from one of the companions said, "Man khadim an-nas sayyiduhum." Whoever is the servant of a people is also their master. And whoever does not serve the people, he doesn't deserve to be their master. So, you and I must strongly urge, in fact, we must insist upon our respective leaders to collaborate, to cooperate, and to galvanize the Muslim community in order to address not only the Muslims' particular issues, but the critical issues of the society. We must ask them, we must urge them to go to the presidential palace, go to the government agencies on our behalf, and work out issues and problems and share our resources with the government and the society, because we have some of the answers for them. And we pay taxes, therefore we are due our share of those resources. We can no longer accept or support religious ritualism, religious traditions that distance us and isolate us from the mainstream community. That's not why Allah sent prophets and messengers. That's not how Allah sent this deen. That's not how Allah ordered us to be among the people in isolation with empty rituals, just practicing our own particular traditions. No, we should involve ourselves with the people. Show the people what we have. Share with them what we have. Illustrate to them, manifest for them the answers, the solutions that the Quran and the Sunnah give to us. We must engage in open dialogue, even when we strongly disagree. We must engage in open dialogue, interfaith discussions. What do I mean by interfaith discussions? I mean, of course, we believe the Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are convinced of that. And that the Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's behavior is the very best behavior. But we cannot impose that upon others. And we have to listen to them. Because one of the ways that we will communicate with them is, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, He says, "Udu'u ila sabili rabbik bil hikmah wa maw'idatun hasanat wa jadilhum billati hiya ahsan." Then he ends by saying, "Surely your Lord knows best who goes astray, and He knows best who is guided." This means we have to have a spirit of dialogue. We have to have public forums that we put together, and projects that will allow the Islamic values to be seen. We should remember that we are not simply a faith-based community. Rather, we are a community with a clear mandate not to just have a faith base, but to establish, our faith in the society. It's not enough to be recognized by the government as a faith-based community, but we must be distinguished as a community that has established its faith in the society. We should feel the overwhelming compulsion to preach and to teach our faith, to preach and teach. And the way we do it, each one teach one. Every Muslim has the capacity, young or old, has the capacity to teach and to preach and to put into practice the Islamic ethics. And we should feel a compulsion to preach and teach our faith, inviting with clarity, with confidence and wisdom, every human being, notwithstanding their status. That's right. We should give dawah to everybody, indiscriminately, of course, with wisdom, with clarity. But from the prime minister all the way down to the man digging in the ditch, every human being should be exposed to the Islamic dawah, to the Islamic invitation. We must believe, as Muslims, in the excellence and the superiority of Islam. The excellence and the superiority, because Allah said, "Huwa alladhi arsala rasulahu bil huda wa din al haq liyudhhirahu ala ad-din kulli walau kariha al kafirun." It is He, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who sent His messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the huda, the guidance, wa din al haq, the religion, the system of truth, لِيُذْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, in order that it may prevail, be seen to be excellent over all other systems, even though the people without faith would hate it. We must believe in the excellence of Islam and its historical capacity to engage, to compete, to engage, to compete, to engage and compete, and ultimately to prevail in any environment, at any time, and under any circumstances. That's our commitment as Muslims. And finally, we must develop and sustain the belief and the certainty that the Islamic system is the best solution and the most profound vision for this society and the world. That's my vision for the Muslims. That's my mandate to the Muslims. Now, Muslims, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. It's easy to say, it's easy to pray. But making sacrifices, it is not easy. I would like to take 5 minutes of your time in closing to remind you of the commitment that we have tried to make clear to you throughout this tour. A commitment that Muslims have to support Islamic work. Muslims have to build masjids. Muslims have to build schools. Muslims have to build institutions. Muslims have to take care of their families. Muslims have to make investments into the society. That is how people know that Muslims are there. And that's how people will respect us. And that's how we will become independent. That's how we will become able to influence other people. In that respect, I want to talk to you a little bit about the Islamic Television Trust. You know, throughout this tour, I have had a paradox, a dilemma, where the colleagues that I work with, brothers and sisters that claim to respect and be committed to Islamic work, brothers and sisters like yourselves who have come out day after day and week after week to support and to listen, but at the end, when we make an appeal to ask you to sacrifice something, and I mean sacrifice something tonight, last week, last month, and next week and next month, because that's what life is about. We've been getting emails, comments, criticisms, people telling us, Sheikh, Trinidadians, we don't like that. That's like beneath us. You know, this handing out boxes and passing bags and giving money in the public, we don't do that. You know, that's like to us, that's like bad taste. That's distasteful. Well, I'm not going to argue with that. I won't argue with that. But the work that we are embarked upon, this is not based upon Trinidad or your thinking. This is a global movement. This is a universal undertaking. And our messenger of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he was ordered by Allah to go out and fight and die and be wounded, what he did, he gathered the people and he made a public appeal. And at that public appeal, the women and the men, they did what some of you tell me is culturally distasteful. They took off their earrings, their bracelets. The men brought their gold and silver. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Umar and the companions went home. The Prophet asked them, go home and get what you feel that this religion warrants. Publicly, not privately. And I remind you, at that time, there was no banks. So they wasn't passing around no pledge slips. Because some people said, Sheikh, the more dignified way to do this is to give the people some pledge slips. And then they can, you know, at their own convenience, just write something from their bank or send something to your bank or whatever the case might be. Well, I'll be honest, we do have a bank account. The Islamic Intelligence Trust has a bank account. Islamic Information Network has a bank account. Islamic Broadcast Network has a bank account. But we should not be so sophisticated when it comes to giving for Islam. We get so sophisticated and we get so refined when it comes to giving for Islam and so insulted when we pass off some boxes and bags. But when you go to the malls, you ain't writing no pledge slips. You pay your rent, you ain't writing no pledge slips. So brothers and sisters, you can blame me. IBN did not ask me to pass out no boxes. They didn't. It's not their fault. Send the email to me. Send it to me. specialsky@gmail.com. Curse me out. Blame me. Condemn me. Call me names. Say what you want to say to me. Blame me. But wallahi, if I talk to 10 people or 100 people or 1,000 people or 10,000 people, if I have breath in my body, I will always ask and encourage the Muslims to give. And if you think that's wrong, then don't give. Just don't give. It's okay. We're not begging. We are appealing for legal, organized, dignified support for the projects that we are engaged in. Because it is a worthy cause. A worthy cause. A cause that either lives and dies by your support. Lives or dies by your support. And so you Muslims be the judge. And please, remind me, please, I'm reminding you, don't blame IBN. They did not ask me to do that. I took it upon myself. And if I go somewhere else and I'm working with some people who is called BIN, I'm going to do the same thing, or otherwise they can tell me to go home. Because I don't think that Islam should be offered or given for free, because masjids are not built for free. Even though people that walk in and out sometimes don't give nothing for years, it's not free. You walked into the stadium for free. That wasn't my decision. That was somebody else's decision. But while you're here, and every time you come, and if I become unpopular by doing that, it's all right. Trinidad is just an island. You don't have to invite me to come back, because if I come back, I will ask you to give again. We are very grateful and we are very thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have completed this tour. It has not been easy. Not for myself, nor for the sponsors, nor for the IBN team, but we have done it. We completed it. We have applied the best ethics that we could to complete it. And we ask you that if you are not satisfied, if you have complaints or criticisms, send them to us. But be open and be clear about it. But also understand that to do something better than what we've done, the first thing you got to start out with is a sacrifice. Because nobody can do anything better unless first they spend. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept from us our work, our contribution, our energy, our thoughts, our prayers. I want to share with you, a young man came to me while I was upstairs or downstairs. He said, "Sheikh, I came to two of your lectures and I'm a Hindu. No, and of course my family is also Hindu. But most of my family have passed away, my mother, my father, whatever, and I live with my mother. And Sheikh, I'm convinced after reading the Quran, I want to be a Muslim. But I don't know how I can break that news to my mother." So I said to him, "Listen, I know your mother spent a lot of time, effort, made a lot of contributions for you. Put you through school and suffered and everything. But if you got mixed up with the wrong company and you turned out to be a drug addict or alcoholic or a thief or a robber or a fornicator or gambling and stole all of her money or whatever the case might be, do you think that your mother would stop loving you?" No, she wouldn't. She would be disappointed, sad. She may even talk bad to you. But your mother would still love you, because even the mother of a serial killer, a serial murderer, like Jeffrey Dahmer, who after he killed 37 people, he cut them up, put them in plastic bags, put them inside a refrigerator, and over a period of 9 months, he ate them. But when he was convicted, and given the death sentence, his mother stood up and said, "Oh, my baby, please don't harm my baby." Because that's the instinct of a mother. So I said to him, "Your mother will love you and your mother will stand by you regardless of what you do. It will just take time." That young man has already taken his shahada, but he just couldn't do it publicly. So you contributed to that, because he came in a gathering just like here, and he came here tonight, but he said he couldn't stay because he promised his mother that he would come back. And he said, "My mother also asked me something on the way out of the house. She said, 'Son, promise me. I know you're reading the Quran. I saw it. But please promise me, son, that you will not become a Muslim.'" He said, "Sheikh, I didn't lie to her. I just said, 'Mother, I can't promise you.'" And so he didn't know exactly what to say. I said, "Okay, good. When you get back, say to your mother, say, 'Mother, I love you, and I want you to promise me you will never die and go away. And if she can promise you that, then you promise her what she asked for.'" He said, "Sheikh, that was a good answer." So here, we really did not deliver to any audiences. a purely Islamic dawah message, because it would have been inappropriate in my estimation. In every gathering, 95% of the people was Muslims. So we couldn't give no purely dawah-oriented message, because you Muslims, you didn't bring one non-Muslim with you at least to balance it out. So what we tried to do was to deliver a moral message of nasiha to you and nasiha to them. And every single lecture, we gave shahadas. At one particular lecture, 15. Every single lecture, even when we didn't even talk about no dawah. This is how people in your society are responding. Some of those shahadas came because people have been watching IBN. See, the power of media. This is what we're sacrificing for. Because I believe, and I say it over and over, one out of every 20 people in your country, I believe that they are ready for Islam, but it is you and I that is standing in the way. What is one out of 20? 1.3 million people. That's approximately one out of 20 means one out of every 20 people in this country. That means approximately 50,000, maybe 65,000 people in this country are ready to take shahada right now. Right now, your neighbor, your colleague, your co-worker, some people are ready to take shahada right now. But you and me, we didn't invite them. We didn't speak to them. We assumed that they were kafirs, non-Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, whatever. So we don't even talk to them. We keep it to ourselves. But you're wrong. Those 65,000 people, inshallah, by the grace of Allah, they will become Muslims. And if Allah wants, He will replace you by them. Because that's the way Allah works. Now, there are a few non-Muslims in the audience. A few. And I know we didn't give a lot of talk about Islam. We just talked about vision. But if there is a non-Muslim who has read the Quran or knows something about the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him, or has a Muslim friend, colleague, co-worker that they trust, or they have been listening or reading or something, and in their hearts they would like to become a Muslim, please come down now. If there's a non-Muslim who believes that in their hearts they would like to be a Muslim, they would like to embrace Islam. We had one inside before I came out. Maybe there's another. We'll just give 1 minute of silence and see if there is a non-Muslim that would like to embrace Islam. Now, of course, there could be a lady or a man that wants to be a Muslim, would consider being a Muslim, but they don't want to come down here because it's just a little bit too imposing for them. Well, if so, then we'll talk to you inside with some privacy. Brothers and sisters and the staff of IBN and the Islamic organizations that may be present, any of the non-Muslim agencies, including the media that may be here, to all of you who have supported us and come to these lectures, it has been very engaging, inspiring, educational. We learned a lot about ourselves and about other people. We were able to touch the hearts of some people, and hopefully we touched the minds of some of the Muslims. In any case, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that there are more people who will pray for us than will criticize, or that will appreciate our investment, than will look at our mistakes. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to preserve and bless all the brothers and sisters on the IBN team who are volunteers who have sacrificed their time to cause this to happen, inshallah. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the long life and sustenance of the IBN channel, and to guide and preserve the energy and the vision of the CEO, Brother Ismail, Brother Inshan Ismail, and his staff. And I want to thank my imam and my fellow colleague for over 35 years, Imam Alameen Abdul Latif, who spoke before me and spoke before me or after me in each one of these lectures, who came from America along with me to join me and help me and support me in this effort. And I want to thank also our colleague and good brother, committed brother, Malik Abdul Karim, who sacrificed himself and his family and his children to accompany the Imam and myself in this journey. I want to thank our hosts, the people whose houses that we have resided in, who cooked for us and cleaned for us and brought us into their houses and treated us like family. May Allah bless them especially, because they made a huge sacrifice. The people who drove me every place up and down, the people who listened to my demands or complaints or whatever the case might be. We say subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdik wa nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant wa nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilaik. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.